You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Jeremiah, chapters 3 through 5.
Have you ever attended a bedside vigil for a dying loved one? A person placed on life support, a heart that's old and weak and about to give out, lungs that maybe can no longer hold breath, an accident victim in a coma. The doctor's been in. He's sighed. Oh, there's nothing left for us to do. The family has gathered around to wait by the bedside, to wait on the inevitable. Hushed whispers fill the room. Someone dabs tears from their eyes. One by one, family members, they take their turns at the bedside of the victim. There's a heaviness in the air. You see, this is a scene that describes the 41-year ministry of Jeremiah. In essence, he conducted a bedside vigil for a dying loved one. But the dying person in Jeremiah's case was the nation Judah. Hey, this was the role that Jeremiah played in the waning days of Jerusalem's demise. At first, he encouraged the Jews to repent, to get help, to turn back to God. When it became apparent that they wouldn't, rather than wipe the dust off his feet and move on, God required him to stay by their bedside and pronounce judgment over the nation. Jeremiah is often called the 11th hour prophet. Since he ministered to the people that he cared about in their final throes of death, on their deathbed, so to speak. And of course, this made his job gut-wrenching and tear-provoking. We begin tonight here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. Now here's an interesting and a provocative verse. You remember Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. You see, the law was a concession to man's sin, to his hardness of heart, and it was a means of trying to promote marriage. You see, prior to the law, to divorce your wife, all a man had to do was just send her away. But it was the Mosaic law that enacted a formal procedure for divorce. It required a waiting period. It forced a person to reconsider a rash decision. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4, added another deterrent to divorce. If you did divorce your spouse, regardless of the twists and turns life might take afterwards, you were never allowed to remarry the person you had divorced. Boy, this made you think through the decision in the first place. And yet here Jeremiah points out that this was not the way that God treated his own wife over the years. For he had made an exception for his own people, Judah. Though she had played the harlot, though she had committed spiritual adultery by pursuing other gods, though Yahweh had divorced her at times, if she was sorry, if she repented in his mercy, he always took her back. He had done so in the past, and he would do so again. It's interesting, under God's own law, there would have been no hope, but God treated his people Israel, even in the Old Testament, with grace. Law says it's over. Grace says, let's start over. Under the law, the people cut ties, but God was willing to forgive and to mend his people. We're told in verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate hills and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have set for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. God compares his people to a hooker working a street corner. She'll sell herself to anybody. Of course, here and in other places in the Bible, God compares sexual sin with spiritual infidelity. A prostitute traded her sexuality for money, yet in God's plan, sex was never to be divorced from marital love and commitment. And in the same way, God wanted His people to stay faithful to Him in love and in commitment, not give themselves to just anyone, to other gods who might provide some cheap thrill. You know, even today, God expects us to be faithful to our husband. We're the bride of Christ. He wants us to be faithful to Jesus. And yet, how often do we see Christians jumping in bed with what displeases their Lord just because it offers them a moment of pleasure, or maybe a reduction in their stress level, or maybe a break from their pain or loneliness? And yet, they'll jump in bed, they'll sell their soul in order to scratch an itch, to invite a pleasure. Is this not adultery? In God's eyes, it is. And He says, as a result, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. Drought was the effect of Judah's unfaithfulness. God had withheld the rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. In the ancient world, prostitutes identified themselves with a mark or a tattoo on their forehead. It was a method of advertisement. It was, in essence, saying open for business. And here Jeremiah is saying that God's people are wearing a harlot's mark. They've renounced their husband to work the streets and to seek for themselves immediate profits. He says, will you not turn from this time? Will you not from this time cry to me, my Father, you are the God of my youth? Will He remain angry forever? Will He keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. In other words, the people, will they remember God? Will they remember that He was their Father? Will they repent? At one time, God was their Father. He had guided them. But now, they've rejected God and they've done evil things. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And we talked last week how Canaanite idolatry was practiced on high hills, called high places in the Old Testament. Idolatry was also practiced under green trees. High hills and green trees were places of idol worship. The idea of a high hill was simple enough. A hilltop was supposedly closer to the gods to whom you were praying. Green trees, they were trimmed as phallic symbols. Most pagan idols were fertility gods, and thus you prayed to them for the harvest or for reproduction. And sexual rites were conducted in the shade of these trees as part of this worship. The Canaanites were into these things. And yet, these were also practices adopted by Israel. You see, the northern kingdom Israel had fallen into full-scale idolatry, this kind of idolatry. They too were making sacrifice on every high hill and under every green tree. God had sent prophets to warn Israel, to call her to repent, but she refused. And it was in 722 BC that Israel fell to the Assyrians. God judged the wicked nation for its idolatry. And Israel in the north should have been an example to Judah in the south. For God says in verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And notice, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. The northern and southern Hebrew kingdoms were sisters. They should have learned from each other. That's not what happened. The Lord says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Despite the clear example of her sister and a galaxy of prophets who warned her, Judah committed the same sins as Israel to the north. Verse 9, so it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And notice that phrase, her casual harlotry. Evidently, Judah thought her unfaithfulness to God was no big deal. She assumed that she and God had an open marriage. She thought she could still be married to God despite her multiple affairs and her late night rendezvous. She assumed that God thought in shades of gray, but not so. God thinks in black and white. He cared about her betrayals. He took them personally. There was nothing casual about her betrayals to God. He expected his people to be fully committed to him. And don't you think that God just laughs it off if you go out on a sin binge? Or you say, oh, I'm going to take next weekend to sow my wild oats. Don't think God sees that and is happy with that. Not at all. Don't assume that God doesn't care if his wife takes a weekend off from her marital vows to go off on some sexual excursion. There is no such thing as casual harlotry to God. I mean, how would you like it if your wife said, well, honey, this weekend I'm just going to go out and sow some wild oats? Wouldn't like that too much. No husband who loves his wife would accept such a proposition. And God certainly was offended when Judah took this attitude. God calls a backslider's tryst with this world serious infidelity, not casual harlotry. Well, notice verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Now, the background for this verse is 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. For in the days of Josiah, a spiritual reformation took place in Judah. You remember the law of God had been found and it was read. And in response, Josiah had the idols removed and the temple cleansed and restored and the Passover reestablished. But evidently these good works represented an outward reform rather than an inward revival. You see, people were quick to jump on Josiah's bandwagon, not because they loved God, but because they thought the king was cool, that this was happening. This was the end thing to do. In other words, it was a pretense. It was a show. It wasn't really a heartfelt devotion. And remember, this is important to God. He wants all our love and our service and our devotion to come from our heart. He doesn't accept pretense. He wants sincerity and honesty. He wants us to have a heart commitment to him. We're told, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Oh my. See, here was God's conclusion. The nation that he had already judged to the north was more righteous than the one that he was pleading with to repent in the south. You see, at least Israel had been honest about her sin. At least she had gone out and given herself to idols and knew what she was doing, knew that it was an affront to God. She didn't pretend that it was just a thing that, a no big deal to God, just a casual thing. She didn't take that attitude. Judah did. Israel didn't play the hypocrite. She was just blatant in her and brazen in her idolatry. She didn't pretend to love God when it was obvious that she didn't. But that's what Judah did. Judah went whoring while wearing her wedding ring. She sinned and pretended that God didn't care. This was a great insult to God. Verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Here's proof of how loving and gracious the God is that we serve. For despite all that the northern kingdom of Israel had done and the ways she had sinned, the Lord still invites her home. Amazing. I believe these verses speak of a day yet future when Israel will be reconciled to her husband. When Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, The Hebrews will no longer be two kingdoms, but will be one. They'll come to Zion and they will worship their Lord. Verse 15, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And here is a crucial verse all pastors should read and know and take to heart. In fact, did you know the word pastor? It means shepherd. And here we're told how to be a pastor or a shepherd after God's own heart. A pastor who pleases God and who rightly represents God will feed his folks with knowledge and with understanding. He'll teach them the Bible. Remember Jesus and Peter after his resurrection there on the shores of the Galilee? Three times Jesus told Peter, he says, if you love me, feed my sheep. This should be a pastor's top priority. You know, a pastor wears a lot of hats, trust me. But his most important priority is to feed God's people with God's word. Over the years, I've declined invitations to dinner from folks in the church. Hope you've forgiven me. I've trusted you to understand. I've been at home working on my sermons for Sunday. You know, several years ago, I just concluded, if we don't go to dinner together, you'll probably still eat. But if I don't fix you a good meal from God's word on Sunday and feed you well, I will have missed my calling and I will have starved the flock of God, of which I don't want to be guilty. Pastor after God's own heart will feed his people with God's word. And then verse 16 tells us, then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. And this is amazing, an amazing prophecy. You realize Jerusalem was the heart of the nation Judah. The temple was the heart of the city of Jerusalem. But the ark of the covenant was the heart of the temple. It was God's centerpiece. God's presence, his glory, rested over that 2-foot by 4-foot gold-plated box known as the Ark. It was a replica model of God's throne in heaven. And because of the Ark's importance, over the centuries, this passage has been a puzzle to Jewish scholars and rabbis. The rabbis can't imagine a day when the Ark won't be a significant thing. And yet here we're told no one will visit it. No one will even think of it. You know, even today, people clamor over the ark. There's serious speculation revolves around the ark and its whereabouts. People are out searching for its rediscovery, even as we speak. You know, some people believe that the sudden appearance of the ark will be the final impetus for the Jews to rebuild their temple. Over the years, distinguished rabbis, two of them, in fact, Yehuda Getz and Shlomo Gorin have gone on record claiming to have seen the Ark of the Covenant in the caverns under the Temple Mount. They believe it's being kept until the time is right. Oh, but theories abound about the Ark's whereabouts. In the apocryphal book, 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, there is a legend that prior to the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, prior to the temple's destruction, Jeremiah actually took the ark out of the Holy of Holies and he hid it in a cave on Mount Nebo near the Dead Sea. Jeremiah was protecting the precious ark from enemy hands. And when his servants went to mark the spot, Jeremiah told them, no! The Lord will return it at the appropriate time. And it's because of this story in 2 Maccabees that scores of discoverers have combed Mount Nebo in search of the missing ark. Other people have searched for the Ark of the Covenant in the caves of Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Still others believe that the ark is in a church in Ethiopia. If you're an Indiana Jones fan, you might think that the ark is stuffed away on a shelf somewhere in the Smithsonian Institute. Remember the movie? But Jeremiah says that one day the Ark of the Covenant will become a forgotten thing, an insignificant relic, just a trivial object. Boy, today, if the Ark suddenly appeared, it would be revered, even worshiped. Perhaps this is why God may be keeping it hidden. But what could reside in the future temple that would be so glorious that it would overshadow and dwarf even the sacred ark so that no one would even think of the ark again? What could possibly overshadow the ark in its importance? You're right. The presence of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ in the temple, would certainly make the ark irrelevant. When Jesus reigns, He'll reign from Jerusalem. And the symbol of God's presence, the ark, will be replaced with God's actual presence, His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus on the throne in the temple will make the ark a relic and an irrelevant thing. And then verse 17 tells us, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Zechariah 14, verse 16 tells us that during the kingdom age, during Jesus' 1,000-year reign on the earth, people will come to Jerusalem. They'll come annually from all over the world to worship the Messiah. Everyone will tour Israel during the kingdom age. Once a year, you'll get to go up. And you won't need Pastor Sandy as your guide. Jesus will be your guide. He'll take you around. He'll show you the sights. What a day that'll be. And in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land which I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Isn't this a wonderful promise? You remember after Solomon, the kingdom split. North and south, Israel and Judah. But now the prediction is that this once divided kingdom will be united. North and south will be one again. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? God's people here are wondering how He can fix their problems, how He can put them in a beautiful land. Possession of the land has been the thorn in the Middle East for the last 100 years. And yet here God promises to put them in a pleasant land. And not only that, but to make them the world's prominent people, the host of nations, as He puts it. And the solution is simple. What their efforts have failed to do, God will do. He will give them the land. But notice, and I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from me. They will get the land one day if they call Him Father and they become loyal to Him. If all Israel would do this today, if they return to their Father God, He would handle these issues. Well, we're told, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. The word backsliding occurs 16 times in the Bible. 13 of those times in the book of Jeremiah. The other 3 are in the book of Hosea. And then 7 of the 13 usages in Jeremiah appear here in chapter 3. Jeremiah wants God's people to stop their backsliding and to race toward Him like a child. Run into your father's arms. That's what he's calling out for them to do, pleading with them to do. Verse 22, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly, the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Israel had vainly turned to the hills and hoped for help from other gods.
Jeremiah was chosen by God to speak to the people of Israel, a challenging role for sure. Jeremiah desperately wanted his nation to heed the warnings of judgment that were soon to arrive, but they refused. They chose instead to walk away from God's better way of living for temporary pleasures. Are you being tempted to step away from God's plan for your life? God is patient and merciful. One day, there will be judgment. Now is the best time to come back to your Creator and begin living again for Him. don't wait. God has something for you right now, right here. We want to be praying for you here at Sandy Adams Radio as you do step back into God's will for your life. Please feel free to call us at 770-736-2828 and share your prayer requests with us. That number again is 770-736-2828. If you'd like to listen to more of Pastor Sandy's messages from the book of Jeremiah, you'll be able to find them online at sandyadams.org. You'll find some great resources there as well, from additional book studies to helpful articles, as well as be able to learn more about this program and Pastor Sandy. That website one more time is sandyadams.org. That's all we have time for today. Join us next time to continue studying through Jeremiah right here on Sandy Adams Radio.